The Gospel of John, chapter 18, this morning. For the last few months, anyway, as we've gone and had our communion services, we've been looking at this scene from John, chapter 18, and opening it up. And we want to do so again this morning to prepare us to come to the Lord's table. So let's pray. Father, we ask you now to open our hearts to what's before us. The scene is familiar, it's well known, but Lord, as is so often the case with that which is well known, we can overlook the details of what's before us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see what you would have us to learn from this moment in the life of our precious Savior and the sacrifice that he made for us as sinners. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. We read in John chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put up your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then a detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one should die for the whole people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. It's verses 15 through 18 that we'll be looking at this morning. It was a night of sorrow and abuse for your Savior. Mockingly, of course, betrayed by Judas, Jesus was marched out of the garden and through the streets of Jerusalem like a common criminal. And then he was placed before a kangaroo court that had already determined to execute him before any trial was even being held. All of this was part of the humiliation which the Lord Jesus had to endure as our Redeemer. He had to bear not only the guilt, but the shame of our sin. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, the prophet is speaking, but he speaks on behalf of the Messiah. And he says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Jesus exposed himself to all of that because he not only bore the guilt, but the shame of our sin as well. In Psalm 69, in verses 7 through 9, we read there from the psalmist, again speaking in the name of the Messiah, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." To think that the Savior submitted to all of this so that you and I might escape the shame of our sin in this life and the next. That he willingly allowed himself to be paraded through the streets of Jerusalem in shame, that you and me and all the ransomed of the Lord might come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on our heads, that we might obtain joy and gladness and know that sorrow and sighing are fled away, that Christ did this for us so that we might enter into that kingdom, might enter into God's presence, not in shame, but with joy, is a thing that is beyond wonder. The hymn writer Bliss says, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Now, John tells us in verses 12 through 14 that the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound him, they took him to the house of Annas. These men, Annas and Caiaphas, lived in palaces paid for by the graft and the kickbacks that they received from the temple concessions. They were homes meant to reflect their position and their power. So from the garden to the palace of Annas, Jesus is marched by this small army of temple authorities and Roman troops with lanterns and torches and weapons. And at a discreet distance behind, two men followed the prisoner and that guard in the darkness, down the mount, over the brook Kidron, on the way to the high priest's home. John reports in verse 15 that Simon Peter followed or was following Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. This is the second half of chapter 18, and the first section deals with Peter and the circumstances that drew him into this full and awful denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to sort of set the stage for the spiritual lessons to be drawn here, we need to address a few questions that kind of can distract us from those things. Beginning with, who's the other disciple? Well, some people, that's all they are concerned about. Who's the other disciple in this story? And generally, it's assumed that this is John, the author of the gospel, who in other places refers to himself in the third person. And that may be the case, but it has some real problems. How John would be so familiar with the high priest is hard to understand. And we're not going to go to all those discussions. But what we can say is this, that the disciple was a familiar figure to the high priest, to his family, and to his servants. In John chapter 12, we're told this about those men that are a part of the scene. We're told that nevertheless, even among the rulers of the Jews, many believed in him, that is, in Christ. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So we know that there were other disciples in this group, followers of Christ, who would not identify themselves. And so this other disciple is as likely to be one of them as it is John in this sense. It may well have been John because the account sounds like an eyewitness one. And that's one of the strongest arguments for that conclusion, but it's not conclusive. Now, Peter and this other disciple follow along behind the crowd, moving from the garden to the home of Annas. And this seems on the surface an innocent enough act. But, beloved, if you draw the biblical accounts together, this seems to take on a much different aspect. And I want you to think about it in this context this morning. First, earlier in the chapter, we see that Jesus dismissed the disciples and secured their release. He had already told them, managed to get them completely free. You remember back in verse 7 of chapter 18, Jesus asked them the second time, "Whom are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am," and says that. And therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which we spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now, it's a really important scene. This is a tense moment. Jesus, for the second time, asks them, who are you here to arrest? And they say, you. And Jesus says, okay, then let the rest of these people go. And then John says he said that so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Does anybody know what happens? Remember what happens immediately after that? Peter draws the sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. So here is Christ fulfilling his word, and Peter immediately resists that. He's been told that he's released and he can go free, but he's going to fight instead. And so he's not going to submit to the release that's been given to him by Christ himself. And in his usual way, Peter resists this. And he immediately draws a sword and risks everything. And you know, of course, that Jesus immediately diffuses that situation and again secures Peter's release. Okay, so first he says, Peter, you can go. Then Peter says, no, I'm going to draw my sword and fight, and cuts off the ear. And Jesus says, no, and heals the ear and says, now you can go. You should be arrested for this, but I fixed it, and you can go. But where do we find Peter? Following along behind in this crowd, still not taking the hint, we might say. There is, however, even more to this situation. Not only had the disciples been dismissed, but to confirm their release, Jesus had already established with them the place where they were to meet him when all of this was over. He had already told them, you're going to be scattered, and after we're scattered, we'll meet in Galilee. And that's where you'll see me again. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But here again, we see Peter's defiant attitude. Because the moment that Jesus says that, says, you're all going to be scattered and none of you will stay with me, but I'll meet you in Galilee after I'm raised from the dead. Peter answers Jesus back and says to him, well, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. So right again, he's defying Christ's word. Christ says, yes, Peter, you and all are in danger. And Peter says, no, not me. And this brings us to the third element. Because at this point, Peter is warned by Jesus concerning exactly what lies ahead. Because Jesus says to Peter after he says that, assuredly, without doubt, you can count on it. I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And does that deter Peter? Does Peter finally say, oh, okay, well, you know, said we're all going to stumble because of you, and now you've pointed out that me in particular, I'm going to be the one who will deny you. No, Peter still resists the Savior and stubbornly and willfully denies what Jesus says is true. Peter said to him in response, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then all the other disciples joined in afterwards. But there's Peter resisting. You said this about me? No, that's not going to be me. Even if I have to die, I'll never leave you. And lastly, as we kind of establish this background, Peter and the others were specifically told that they could not follow Jesus through this that he was going through. It's back in John chapter 13 and verse 36. And listen to the first words. Simon Peter, okay, so here's Peter, said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answers Simon Peter and says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. And what is Peter doing here in the middle of John chapter 18? Following Jesus. Jesus says, you can't follow me. There's Peter following. Peter has an answer for that. Jesus says, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Right away, I have an answer. Why can't I? And why are you saying that to me? And Jesus answered him, "You will lay down your life for my sake, but most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." So again, this is early on. So he's been warned several times about this, and you still see this resistance. Peter was a man, beloved, so convinced of his own strength and so trustful of his own will that he could not be led or warned away from a path that was bound to lead to disaster. So here he is lurking in the shadows, following behind, perhaps in the company of one of those secret disciples who loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, it can't be denied that Peter acted out of affection. But it was affection, beloved, misguided and ill-formed. A sinful self-will leads him into this waiting trap under the guise of love. And he's like those who are described by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 23. "They did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear or receive instruction." Now, Christians like you and me, beloved, we can draw ourselves under what George Hutchison describes as self-created crosses and trials. Not only by overt sin, acts of sin, and outright rejection of God's word, but by running without a calling and without a warrant into places where necessary temptations and bad company can lead to snares and troubles. Now, I know using the word temptations probably made some of you say he meant to say temptations, but I didn't. Temptations are the adjustments made to machinery in order to make it run more smoothly. You know, men work on cars, understand that. You get the car out there, it's not running quite right, and you fiddle with it and tinker with it until you get it running smoothly the way it's supposed to go. All those little adjustments you make, they're temptations. You're working on something else, and it needs a little adjustment. Those are temptations, those adjustments. And it's Hutchison who uses this term to picture the squirming and the lying and all the other adjustments Peter is forced to make to keep his goal to escape being identified with Jesus Christ at this point running smoothly. Now he's trying to perpetrate a deception. And so as the events unfold, he has to make little adjustments here and there in order to be able to keep in that place. The first adjustment is hanging back far enough. You know, now he's hung back far enough, but then when he gets in, more adjustments have to be made. And I want you to notice next that the Lord puts another natural barrier between Peter and the crisis that's awaiting him. You see it in verse 16. We're told in verse 15 that this other disciple goes in because he's well known, but Peter's not admitted. Because he's not known. And so Peter, instead of saying, "Well, that's it, I guess I should give up at this point," he stands outside the gate. Sort of, you can just see him there, pacing back and forth outside this gate. And the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Unlike the other disciples, Peter's not admitted at the gate to the courtyard. And that would have been the time to retire. But instead, he lingers. Eventually, the other disciple comes to fetch him in. And all that does is draw him closer to the moment when his pride and his rashness will gain the better of him. Every delay or impediment in our way is not necessarily an indication that we shouldn't proceed where we're headed. But it's an opportunity to reflect on our course. And to think about what we're doing and whether it's the thing we ought to do. If Peter just paused at this moment when he's locked outside the gate and said to himself, "You know what, Peter, your judgment so far tonight hasn't been very good." You know, if you just sort of assess what you thought this night was going to be like, your judgment's been really poor. And you know what, Peter, maybe the wisest thing I can do is just go find my brethren and pray with them for the Messiah. Just think of what a difference it would have made. Paul warns us, saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear." And think just so far, all the opportunities that Peter has had to escape this moment, to get out of it, to not have to deal with this issue. And yet he keeps pressing. And then notice that even well-meaning friends can help you into trouble. You know, they're well-meaning, but they can help you into trouble. Especially when you're pushing against conscience. But this works both ways. We have to be careful that we don't let friends help us along where we know we shouldn't be going. But as the friends of others, we need to be careful of the dangers of leading someone else where they don't need to be. And it's easy to do. It might be something that I, as a Christian, have great liberty to do, and it isn't sin for me. But entering into it may be a temptation to somebody else. And to go to that person who initially resists and then sort of coaxing them and urging them to come along can be a great disservice. Now in verse 17, we read, "The servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' And you have Peter's answer, 'I am not.'" So he's no sooner inside the gate than the first challenge greets him. And it comes, as so often has been noted, from someone who's no threat to him at all. It's this servant girl. Matthew Henry asks us to observe how slight the attack is and how speedy the surrender. Now, it's just a slight little attack. You're not one of this man's friends, are you? And immediately Peter surrenders and says, "No, I'm not. You're right." It's hardly any attack at all, but he falls to it. When she asked that question, that was the moment to say, "Oh, I'm done. Could you let me back out, please?" But no, instead, he falls prey. And consider the question. Now, is she asking suspiciously? Is she asking curiously or mockingly? And commentators are divided on that matter, but usage suggests that she expected a negative answer, and there is an element of contempt when she calls him this man. You know, it's capitalized for us, if you have it written there, because they want to identify that it's Christ. But she didn't say it with a capital M. You know, she didn't say, are you one of this man's, the Savior's disciples? She says, this man, in disdain. But any way you envision it, it forms a temptation to Peter. And the Lord often uses temptations to expose and ruin our pride and presumption. And he often does this by using the weakest temptations to overcome the strongest presumptions of our pride. Peter, who a short while ago confessed his willingness to fight an army for Christ's sake, is intimidated by a girl, a servant girl. Now, I know that I can't say that all women aren't intimidating. They can be, and I understand that. But in this case, this is a servant girl, has no power, no authority, and has nothing in it to intimidate or frighten Peter. The safest course is for you and me to consider that any and every temptation is too strong for us. That's the best way to look at it. Any and every temptation is too strong for me, because you can't resist any of them without Christ. Without the strength of Christ. Not any temptation. No matter how slight it seems to you. You can't resist it without Christ. It's not you resisting. It's Christ in you. And the thing we fear the least is a threat to us under such circumstances. Now, long before all this, Jesus had warned Peter directly. Remember in chapter 26 of Matthew, Jesus is in the garden praying, and he comes from his place of prayer, and he finds them all sleeping. And he says to Peter, not to all the sleeping disciples, but specifically to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And here is Christ. How could this be any more directed? Here's Peter asleep. Jesus stirs him up and says, "What? Peter, you're sleeping? How can you be sleeping? You need to be praying that you'll be kept from temptation. Because it's coming. I've already told you it's coming, haven't I? I told you that before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me. I mean, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. I've already told you that. I've warned you and warned you. And here you are sleeping instead of praying and preparing." In Isaiah, the Lord says in Isaiah 40, verse 29, "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." But Peter has not been praying. He's been plotting. And John Trapp observes that Peter always exhibited more courage than he had armor to protect. And I like the way he says that. Always exhibited more courage than he had armor to protect. Now in verse 18, "The servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And I don't know if you caught it, but it's one of the beauties of the scripture. Remember Judas? He denies Christ in the garden, and where is he standing? As soon as he kisses Jesus and identifies him as the one, he goes back and he stands with the soldiers and the officers. And Peter here, as soon as he denies Jesus, where does he go and stand? He goes and stands with the soldiers and the representatives from the temple forces. Peter's doing just what Judas did. And we're told that they made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. One of the interesting things about this scene is the observation that those who had made such a project of arresting Jesus have lost all interest in the affair now, and they're just looking to keep themselves warm. Matthew Henry says, "See how Peter herded himself with them and made one among them. He sat and warmed himself." Now the question is, beloved, why did Peter not fly out of that gate? As soon as that question was put to him, why didn't he say, "Open the gate and let me out"? And it's because man has no strength in himself. No matter how adamantly he resolves to stand, he cannot stand in his own strength. And Peter was trying to stand in that strength in this scene. But why? Why didn't he run? To run, you see, would have been to admit guilt. If she had asked that question and he turned and ran away, it would have been, he was one of that man's disciples. And so he's trying to avoid identification with Jesus Christ, association with Christ. He has to keep fine-tuning the machinery of deception and appear unmoved by the question. So he goes from saying, "No, I'm not one of his disciples," to sidling on over with the people that arrested him in the garden and looking like he's one of them, sitting down with them and just sort of blending in. Temptation. Adjusting to the scene, to the situation. His care and tossing about his own preservation hindered his conscience from doing its duty. Do you see, beloved, how pride and fear are now setting the course for Peter? And that course is driving him further on to further sin. And it's wise to contrast it with what we find in Psalm 26. And this is David. And David says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I will not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." And Peter does exactly the opposite. It's important to see how having moved against the light given to him by Christ just pulled Peter further and further into the darkness. And I hope that's a lesson that all of us can see, and particularly those who are younger. Moving against the Word of God pulls us in deeper and deeper. And that's what happens to Peter here. He resists the first warnings, and then he pushes beyond that, and he keeps resisting, and he keeps getting in deeper and deeper and deeper until he gets to that point where he finally, outrightly denies Christ with cursings and with yells. Evil company is a great quench coal, says Trapp, and ill air for zeal to breathe in. There's one more thing to note. Mark implies that Jesus even stood there with them after he heard the rooster crow. And it's amazing that the rooster crows, Peter knows, but he still holds on by that fire. And it's not until Christ turns and looks at him that his heart is broken. The crow of the rooster isn't what gets him. It's the look of Christ. What marvel then if the swearing, cursing soldiers compelled him to do the same? He remains in their company. They draw him in. And I want to end with the great irony of this scene. For all this and more, Peter finds forgiveness at the hands of Christ's love. Amazing, isn't it? That this man, resisting God at every point, denying Christ, and keeping himself in a place where he is bound to do it, finds forgiveness at the hands of Christ's love. At the end of these events, Peter finally flees. He's reduced by his guilt and weakness to bitter weeping. And we understand that, as I said, what brings that is, while Jesus, in the midst of this trial, and all this is going on in the courtyard, there's a moment where Jesus turns and looks at Peter across the courtyard. And in that look is a look of pity. And it's that look of pity from Jesus that breaks Peter's heart. That's what convicts him of his sin. That's what brings him to repentance. Matthew says, then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and then Jesus turned, as Mark tells us, and Peter repented. Now, the hard and stubborn Peter is finally ready to hear the word of God. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. As we approach the Lord's table this morning, there's one thing that I would like to leave you with from this powerful scene. Peter does indeed find forgiveness, beloved. But how is it possible? Judas felt guilt and shame too, didn't he? And he wept bitterly as well. The scripture tells us that. But it's Peter who, in his betrayal, in the very midst of it, as we'll see at another time, finds forgiveness. And why is that? Well, it's because while Peter is doing everything in his power to escape the shame of any association with Jesus Christ, the innocent, sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is willingly and lovingly enduring the guilt and the shame of Peter's sins. It's going on at the same time. Here is Peter saying, I don't want that shame. I don't want that shame on me. I don't want that embarrassment being associated with Christ. And here is Christ allowing himself to be associated in every way with the sin and the shame of Peter. And it's because Christ put himself in that place that Peter could find forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that is, redeeming you and me, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we turn to our Savior's table. As we take up these elements which epitomize the shame which he endured in our behalf, we pray, Lord, that our hearts might be warmed, that our souls might grow in grace, and Father, that we might be drawn near to you and the love that you've shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and be a people filled with thanksgiving. Hear us now for Christ's sake, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 511. We'll sing three verses of 511. And the verses we'll sing are verse 1, 5, and 6 of 511. Standing, please.